Lord God, we are so thankful that you have given us life today. That is so much more than we deserve, Lord. As I was reminded by an email yesterday evening, Lord, anything that we receive in this life is better than we deserve. God, you are so, so gracious to sinners like us. And Lord, as we look at that this morning, as we think about your righteousness, what we deserve, and your grace, what we get when we trust in Christ. Lord, we are so thankful for who you are and what you have done. God, I do pray that you would just produce humility in us. Lord, produce sanctification, change of life, as you reveal yourself to us in your word. God, be glorified in our time together. May we be just ready to step into our days and glorify you as we go from here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can go ahead and open up your Bible to Deuteronomy 32. The first passage we're going to look at this morning is Deuteronomy 32. On your front page of your outline, you have the question, why should we study the attributes of God? I left all of those good reminders that you've seen a couple times in different lessons. But this morning I did want to just look at the first passage we're going to jump into, because it actually tells us a few reasons why we should look at the attributes of God, why we should think about what God has revealed about himself. An attribute, just as way of reminder, it is something that God has said is true about himself, his nature. At the end of this first big book of the Bible, the Pentateuch, at the end of Moses' life and his ministry to Israel, he spoke a song that starts in Deuteronomy 32. This is the finale of Moses' ministry to Israel. If you just think back about on Moses' life, Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. He spoke with God out of a burning bush. He delivered God's message back to the new Pharaoh along with great signs and wonders and plagues. He led Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt through the wilderness. God spoke to him face to face, and he delivered the Ten Commandments, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. God used him to build the tabernacle, to lead the people for 40 years of wilderness wandering, then to lead them against Moab and Sihon and Og and against the Midianites, all the way up to the Jordan River, to the edge of the Promised Land. And at the end of that ministry, he preaches Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab. Near the end of Deuteronomy, we have this song. In these days, and with these last words, the importance just seems to be ramping up. There is a ton of time that is covered in a few books. Deuteronomy is just a few sermons in a short period of time, and it is very important. It's foundational to our Bibles, really. The creation of the heavens and the earth was covered in one chapter. The creation of man was covered in the first two chapters of our Bible. And then we have this whole book, 34 chapters given to these final sermons to Israel on the plains of Moab. It is a pivotal moment in redemptive history. Look really quick at Moses' assessment of these final words in Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 45. Then Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. Verse 46, and he said to them, "Place in your heart all these words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to be careful to do, even all the words of this law. This Torah is the word right there. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Now this whole book, these five books, they are going to be the foundational law, the Torah for Israel. These verses say Israel is to obey all of these words. They're to be careful to do them. Faith and obedience is and always has been just the necessary response to the Word of God from the very beginning of the Word of God. It is, I don't know about you guys, as I am reading in my Bible plan, it is easy to think of these books as full of laws that don't concern us. Maybe there's parts that are confusing that I just don't know how to think about. It's interesting to me that this statement that we just read in verses 45 to 47 comes right after a section of warnings based on really an uncomfortable theology, a theological truth that you and I might not be thankful for naturally. We might like other attributes better. These words are your life, Moses says. Which words? Well, he's talking here about Moses' song, which proclaims both of the truths about God, the attributes that we're specifically going to look at this morning. In this song, the emphasis is on the first one, the more uncomfortable of the two truths. These words warn Israel against hypocrisy and disobedience, two things that we've been hearing about quite a bit. Why should we study the attributes of God? Man, these verses tell us theology is tied to life. You do not have eternal life without belief, without faith in the God revealed on the pages of Scripture. We need to know him so that we can trust him. Theology is also life-changing. When you hear the Word of God and the truth about the God of the Word, it makes you reevaluate everything. It should. You should reevaluate your life. You change directions. You need to. Being confronted with, thinking deeply about who God is and what God does should change us. Understanding who God has revealed himself to be should be the most practical thing for us. This is actually a means of God's grace that he uses to change our lives. It should change how you think, how you plan, how you respond. Hearing and then obeying God's word, which is packed full of theological truths, and then instruction based on those truths, is a means of God's grace in his people. Even in these verses, it is part of God's kindness to us that he has tied practical, temporal blessings to his people for understanding his truth and obeying him. Here, there are practical blessings for Israel for understanding what is true about the Lord and then trusting him and obeying him because of that truth. Israel was to pay careful attention to all of these words, not because they were difficult to grasp, the theology wasn't complex, but because God intended Israel's good through these things. They were to obey him, and he would provide for them. Verse 47, indeed it is your life, and by this word you will prolong your days in the land. For believers today, understanding what is true about God aids us immensely in growing in godliness. And godliness is profitable for all things. since it holds promise for this present life and for the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:8 tells us. Really, really, I think these particular attributes that we're going to look at this morning are just so helpful in producing humility in us. It is hard to hold on to pride, to think of yourself highly when you know what you deserve, when you have contemplated and thought about who God is and what you have earned from him. It is hard to hold yourself up in your mind with proud thoughts of yourself when you know that you are completely dependent upon the mercy of God, completely dependent upon his forgiveness. All you have earned is his wrath, and he gives grace. How could this be? Let's go ahead and we'll turn the page to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, the first righteousness of God in your outline. The next page says the righteousness of God, but it's actually the grace of God. Page 2 here. We have a definition right at the top. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Whatever conforms to God's moral character is right, Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology. We are going to just take a little bit and look at how we can see the righteousness of God in our Bibles and in the world around us. The righteousness of God is seen in God himself. The reason we turn to Deuteronomy 32 is right there. I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 1 so you can follow along. Moses in this song starts, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let what I have learned drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God." Verse 4 is the key verse here. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Then there's this big contrast. God in all of his ways is perfect. His ways are just. He's without injustice. He is righteous and upright. But they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. There is a distinction between God and really anyone else. I think this is talking about God's people here. "Do you thus repay Yahweh, O people who are wickedly foolish and without wisdom? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." He keeps on talking about his righteousness. He keeps on warning Israel because of his righteousness. Jump down to verse 34. "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time. Their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For Yahweh will render justice to his people and will have compassion on his slaves." Verse 39. "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives and the long-haired leaders of the enemy, O nations, cause his people to shout for joy, for he will avenge the blood of his slaves, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries. He will atone for his land and his people. That is how this song ends. God is just. He is right, is how it begins. He details his justice throughout it, his righteousness. Because he is right and all of his ways are right, he will act in righteousness. There is judgment because God is right. His people need to know that. His people need to fear him and obey him and not be hypocrites. They need to worship him. Those who are against his people need to know his righteousness, that God will make everything right. He will judge in righteousness. Righteousness is seen in God himself in Deuteronomy 32 and really all over God's word. Let's look at the righteousness of God in his creation, in the beginning and then for eternity. God is the standard for what is right. Everything that he does is good. Everything that God makes is good. It is right according to his good standard. This is seen on the very first page of Scripture, right? In Genesis 1, we see this phrase over and over again. And God saw that it was good. He is the one who makes the judgment, and everything that he makes is good according to his righteous judgments. You see this in Genesis 1 in verses 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and then in verse 31, after creating man and woman in his image, we see this statement, and God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. The word saw there tells us this is God's standard. He is the one who is judging these things to be good. God's righteousness will be seen in his new creation, in the new Jerusalem for all time. You can read about its goodness, the goodness of his new creation in Revelation 21, the beginning of 22. In Revelation 21:27, there is a statement about the goodness of that place. As nothing and no one who is bad will ever come into it. He says there, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God will make everything good again. There is a day quickly coming in which those who believe will only ever see God's goodness and his righteousness on display in his creation. That was true at the beginning of creation, and it will be true at the end of creation. In between there, Genesis 3 happened and sin entered into the world. Right now, we can look back to when everything was right, and we can look forward to when everything will be right and see the perfect righteousness of God on display in his creation. As I was just thinking about this this week, I was just reminded, when you lay out the timeline of God's story, this present time, when there are sinners allowed to go about their business, allowed to do what is right in their own eyes, allowed to rebel against God, this will actually be the blip on the eternal timeline. For eternity past, God was only good and only right. There was no sin. There was no evil done. For eternity into the future, God will continue to prove that he is only right. And his people will see that fully on display in his creation. What about now, though? We live in between those chapters of our Bible. Right now, God's righteousness can be seen in the certain judgment of the sinner. That's our next point there. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 2. Genesis 2:16 and 17 talk about the certainty of two things. Listen to these verses here. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." In these two verses, God actually demonstrates amazingly gracious provision, and he reveals the certainty of his righteousness. The phrase, "you will surely eat from any tree of the garden," and then the phrase, "when you reject this command to not eat from this one tree, then in the day you eat of it, it is guaranteed you will surely die." God's gracious provision and God's certain judgment. Both of those things are really emphatic in the Hebrew here. Literally, it looks like eating you will eat and dying you will die. In both of these cases, there's the same construction in the Hebrew where it's two words stacked upon each other, stacked on top of each other. In Hebrew, it is telling us this action is emphatic. In this case, it is certain. It will surely happen. You will surely die as a consequence of sin. Go ahead and jump to the right a little bit to Exodus 34, verse 7. Exodus 34, 7. This is a really familiar passage. It is one we have looked at before, and I'm sure you know well. Moses, after Israel has made the golden calf, appeals to God. And God here reveals his name to Moses. He reveals all of these truths about himself. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet,'" here's the part that we're focusing on now, "'he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" In these verses, God is good. All that we know and love about him is true. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness and he forgives. Those are truths that we love. "Yet he will by no means leave unpunished." This is true about him too. This is actually a praiseworthy truth about him too. God will not leave a single sin unpunished. He is righteous and just. Here, where it says, "by no, he will by no means leave unpunished," That is the same Hebrew construction that we saw back in Genesis 2. It's two words, the same root, stacked upon each other, stacked on top of each other, to tell us emphatically, he will by no means leave unpunished. You can know that this is certain. God judges sin. God is righteous. I think we all know personally that we have sinned. We have fallen short of God's standard intentionally, willfully, and we fall short of his standard unintentionally. We do not measure up to God's standard for holiness. If you want to go back and have a reminder about that, you could read Romans 1 to 3, or you could read 1 John 1:8 through 1 John 1:10. The next question in our outline we're going to ask is, what is the right punishment for sin? What is the right punishment for sin? The just penalty for sin is death. Romans 1:32 says, the righteous requirement of God is that those who practice such things, the sins of Romans 1, are worthy of death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Physical death is a real consequence of sin. Death for Adam was certain. We saw that in Genesis 2. If you eat, in the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. He physically died when he was 930 years old in Genesis 5:5. When we read that, we should actually think his days were cut short. In Genesis 3, it says, for the days of your life. It's a short period of time now that he has remaining. God was gracious, and Adam was allowed to be fruitful and multiply and eat from the ground which he came, from which he came. But he did not. He did return to dust, just like God said would happen. Every genealogy is a testament to this judgment. God knows his people. He does provide for them. He does sustain them. He is kind and gracious. But since Genesis 3, man sins and man dies. There is also spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1 tells us, believer, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also, all also, formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Because of sin, spiritual death has entered into the world. Man acts according to his nature, and his nature is corrupt. He willfully, actively sins against his God, his maker. And he cannot make himself right with God. That is spiritual death. The final judgment for sin, our last point on this first page, is eternal wrath. Matthew 25 says, you have 45 in your outline. It's supposed to be verse 46. Matthew 25:46 says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God's judgment is eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1:5-9 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The judgment for sin is eternal punishment. Here it's called eternal destruction. Not that they do not exist anymore, but they are completely removed from the mercy of God, from the grace of God. And they get what they deserve forever. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 talks about for the judgment for those who worship the beast in his image. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Revelation 20, 13 to 15 tells us that the physically dead do not escape judgment. They are raised up to stand before the great white throne and are judged according to their deeds. It doesn't matter if they lost their life at sea or if they were buried in the grave. They will be judged according to what they did. And everyone whose name is not found in the book of the law will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's eternal death. And there is, it is possible to think there is escape in death. And God's word clearly tells us there is not escape for the sinner in physical death. God's judgment is coming. And it is eternal. And it is serious. He is righteous and he will make everything right. Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is serious. And God is praiseworthy for this. It is possible to pit the attributes of God against one another. I love God's grace. I don't like God's wrath. I don't like God's righteousness. I don't get excited about the judgment of God like the way that I do the grace of God. And there is something that's right about that. I am so thankful for the grace of God that he has saved me from what I deserve. It is actually beneficial for me to consider the seriousness of my sin. It is so beneficial for me to just consider what I deserve. Everything that we just read from the book of Revelation, which is terrifying, is what one sin against a holy God deserves. And I'm okay with making room for sin in the margins of my life. I'm okay with entertaining thoughts that are displeasing to the Lord. No, God is righteous. Like Israel, back in Deuteronomy, because he is righteous, I need to consider my ways. I need to take all of his words to heart. His words are my life. And so I need to change. I need to turn. And I need to honor him. He is trustworthy and worth honoring. Okay, we're going to turn the page to the grace of God. I think it says the righteousness of God on some of the outlines at least. Here's a definition for the grace of God. It is God's goodness manifested, and I want you to add two words. It is God's goodness manifested in kindness towards those who deserve a just penalty. It is unmerited favor a free gift to those who don't deserve the favor of God. Just to clarify one thing, justice and wrath are also an expression of God's goodness. God is worthy of praise and adoration in how he upholds what is right and in how he makes things right by judging sin. God's goodness is manifested toward those who deserve a just penalty and actually receive it. That is a demonstration of his goodness. Here, with the grace of God, God's goodness is manifested in kindness or in undeserved favor towards those who deserve a just penalty. God is gracious. He shows kindness and gives favor. Does he show grace? Does he show undeserved kindness to everyone? The answer to that question is yes. But he doesn't show kindness to everyone in the same way. And that's what we're going to look at first here. There, you have on your outline common grace, and then in just a minute we'll look at saving grace. God does show grace, a measure of grace, to everyone. Psalm 145 verse 8 says, Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Verse 9 says, Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. Matthew 5:45, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Sorry about that. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God shows a measure of good, a measure of kindness to everyone, the righteous, the unrighteous, the evil, the good. Romans 13 is another just demonstration of God's goodness and kindness to all of mankind in that he gives governing authorities. They are a minister of God for good. God gives good to his creatures. But he does give a different sort of grace to his people. And that's what we're going to look at next. The saving grace that God gives to his people. To believers. First, this is promised. Even from the beginning of our Bibles, God's saving grace, his special grace, is promised alongside passages that speak of God's justice. The grace of God and the righteous justice of God that includes wrath, these things exist side by side together. God is righteous and God is gracious. He upholds his righteousness and he still shows grace. You can see both of those things existing alongside each other in Genesis 3. Most of the kindnesses of God in Genesis 3 probably fall into the common grace category. The man and the woman are going to have children. They're going to eat. Marriage is going to continue. They are going to have future days of life on this earth. Those are gracious provisions of God that he gives to his creatures in his world. But there are special promises too. The seed crushing the head of the snake, I think is referring to the gospel. From that point on, the word seed becomes a key word for God's people, that they are looking forward to him fulfilling that promise. Go ahead and turn back to, if you're not already there, Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is really our key passage for both of these attributes. And it is the passage that is just repeated over and over, quoted over and over and over again throughout the rest of God's word. just read through verses 6 and 7 again. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." I love how this passage states what is true about God, holds up these truths in such a comprehensive way. It goes back and forth. He is compassionate and gracious. I was just, as I was looking at this again this week, I was thinking, this is, it's almost like he is painting with multiple strokes. Like, he's lathering it on one way and then coming back the other and making sure there are no gaps. He is compassionate and gracious. Compassion is to have concern. He cares. And he actually acts out of that concern. He is gracious. He gives what is undeserved. It is so easy for me to have one of those things. Either I care, but I don't really act as much as I'm feeling. Or the opposite. Oh yeah, I can be gracious in a moment and have my heart be not caring as much as I ought to in the moment. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. That is not our Lord. That is not God. He is compassionate and gracious. He cares for his creatures. He cares for his people. And he actually acts out of that care. He is gracious. He gives them what they do not deserve. He gives what is good and kind and compassionate. He is slow to anger. It is easy to think of myself as being slow to anger. Not that I would never get there, but I don't get there that quick. I'm not that impatient. He is long-suffering and patient. That's what slow to anger means. And he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He isn't slow to anger, but apathetic. He just doesn't really care. I can be that sometimes, right? I'm not having an outburst at what is going on that I don't like, but I'm also not loving everyone like I should in the moment. That's what I'm prone to. No, he is slow to anger, and at the same time, is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is patient, but also over the top in his faithful, steadfast love. In verse 7, he meets our greatest need. He answers our greatest problem. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He doesn't let go of his loving kindness. He keeps it for thousands. And every one of those thousands of his people falls into the category of one who deserves his just wrath. Because everyone has deserved his just wrath. Apart from his son. Apart from Christ. I think this is amazing. It is such a kindness that God gives three different words here for sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. It is almost like whatever the offense is that you can think of, whatever category of sin you might be guilty of, you may fall in, there is hope for forgiveness. The word for forgive here is to take up or to bear it away. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He takes it away. He bears away the guilt so that that guilt is no longer upon those whom he forgives. That is so gracious. That is an expression of God's grace. And the verse continues, there will certainly be justice. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The word "the guilty" there is implied. It's either the sin or the sinner. He will by no means leave unpunished is what he says. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God is both of these things. He is gracious and just. He gives good kindness to those who do not deserve anything good. And yet he rights every wrong. He accounts for every sin. We see this again in Revelation. The same passages that we looked at already about God's justice tell us that God is merciful and gracious. These aren't competing truths put forth by different authors in different places. Like, there is a God of justice in the Old Testament, but a God of grace in the New. No, this is God's word through and through. Over and over, he says these two things are true about the Lord together. They are not in competition with one another. They aren't to be pitted against each other in our minds, in our affections. All of the dead will be judged according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There will be judgment, but there will also be grace. In that same verse, some people will not receive the justice that they deserve because of their deeds. They did what was wrong. They deserve God's wrath, but they will not receive what they deserve because their names will be found written in the book of life. God is gracious, and he is just. This grace of God, his gracious acts in saving sinners, is accomplished by God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." God is just. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Verse 11 has what are called divine passives. We just need to notice, we did not do this for ourselves. God himself did these things. You received the benefit of God's grace. You were washed. You didn't make yourself clean. You were sanctified. You were declared holy, not because of what you did. You were justified. Not because you bore the penalty to make yourself right, but God justified. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," what did he do? "God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he," God, "raised us up with him. And he," God, "seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he," God, "might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. God is the one who by his own grace saves his people. He is the one who exercises grace, accomplishes grace. And we know it is accomplished in the gospel. I have in parentheses there what I mean by the gospel. Atonement through penal substitution. God has made atonement. He has made at-one-ment. He has taken two parties that were separated because of sin and made them at one together. He has righted the wrongs through a penalty being paid by a substitute. He upholds his justice, and his just wrath is satisfied through the perfect substitute. Hebrews 9 contrasts the offerings of the Mosaic covenant with the once and for all offering of Jesus for all who would believe. That continues right into chapter 10. Just listen to chapter 10, verse 10. We have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Believers are declared holy, positionally before God now. They are declared holy by means of the offering of Jesus' body in sacrifice. His sacrifice was a sufficient substitute to make peace with God, to make the believer who is a sinner declared righteous in the sight of God. 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Or a few translations will say, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Propitiation is a big vocabulary word. Atoning sacrifice, in the other translations, is still a big idea. What does it mean? Is it worth it for me to remember a vocab word like this? I think it is. This is really technical language that helps you to remember how God has saved you, which really should lead us to grow in humility. It is, like we said earlier, it is really hard to remain proud when you understand what it took for God to save you. You could not do this yourself. You needed God's grace. Propitiation here means a sacrifice that satisfies the penalty of sin. This word, propitiation, highlights the real problem of God's wrath. How can I get God's grace when I deserve God's wrath? There is a penalty that needs to be paid. There is right and good wrath that needs to be satisfied. Every individual sin, our sins, my sins, each one of them needs to be accounted for. Because God is right and just, and he will make everything right. 1 John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation. It is saying there is a real and massive problem, but Jesus became the perfect, satisfactory sacrifice. In love and in grace, Jesus interjected himself to bear the wrath that each believer deserved on behalf of their own individual sins against a righteous God. God's justice was perfectly satisfied by the substitute. Christ himself is the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. Matthew 20:28. There is more technical vocabulary of God's grace in that verse. listen to why Jesus said he came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There are three purpose statements here why Jesus came. Not to serve, but to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The word as in that, his life as a ransom, is actually an important little word here. It means his life is given as a substitution or given in exchange for something. The technical word, though, is the word ransom, which means the purchase price for someone in bondage, someone in slavery. God's kind grace is on display in the gospel. Jesus came with the intention of paying the price that needed to be paid in order to rescue the sinner that was in bondage. The sinner could never pay his own debt, but Christ, in his death at the cross, paid the price to redeem the sinner, to ransom him. Galatians 3 says something similar. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The sinner, the transgressor of the law, of any law, the one who has fallen short of God's standards, that one is the one who deserves the curse. Christ did not deserve the curse. He didn't deserve a curse, but he became a curse as a substitute in our place. That's what the word for means in Galatians 3:13, so that sinners would receive God's blessing. The grace of God is most clearly seen in the gospel. The justice of God is really clearly seen in the gospel. God's people get all of these benefits. How? Well, because he himself bore his just wrath on our behalf. He himself paid the price. Thomas Schreiner in an article I read this last year said, the Father, this is how he summarized the gospel, this is how he summarized that phrase at the top of this section, penal substitutionary atonement, at-one-ment, atonement through a penalty being paid satisfactorily. This is the gospel. The Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly for this purpose, to satisfy God's justice, so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserved was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross, both God's holiness, you could say his righteousness too, and his love, his grace, are manifested. This gospel of God's grace through the sacrifice of Christ in the place of sinners does uphold the just wrath of God, and it puts on display the amazing grace of God. There's a quote just at the bottom of this section. God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. It is so helpful for me in my walk with the Lord to remember these two truths. I deserved his wrath, and he has shown just amazing, amazing grace to a sinner like me. It really does help me to fight against pride, to thinking more highly than I ought to of myself. And I still struggle with pride. But God is so gracious. I do hope that these truths would just continue to sustain you, that they would continue to encourage you, continue to strengthen you as you just desire to be pleasing to the Lord. There is nothing that we could do to be made right in his sight. And he did that. He did that for his people. These truths should inform how we live today. We have been given today. His words are life. His words are full of truths about him. And so we should live differently because as we contemplate these truths. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll break into discussion. Lord God, I am so thankful for your grace. God, I am so thankful that you are not gracious like I am gracious. You are compassionate and gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Lord, you are amazing. You are worthy of praise. God, I am thankful that you are not like me and are really right. You are just. You are good. You do good. And you will make everything to be good. You will make everything to be right. Lord, I pray that we would love everything that you reveal about yourself. Lord, help us to remember this truth so that we would think about ourselves rightly, so that we would think about those who remain under your wrath rightly. Lord God, I pray that as we think about your justice, your righteousness, we would think of the need of the lost, Lord, that they would come to know your grace. Lord, help us to be bold with the gospel. Help us to actually love your grace, love your goodness and your compassion the way that we ought to, and display those things to other sinners by opening our mouths and giving them the good news that they too might be saved if they believe in you. Lord, I do pray that you would be glorified in your people. Lord, sustain us. Help us to honor you today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.